Is that okay now?
Whoa.
Yeah. Okay. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of Romans, the text of scripture that was read earlier on this morning, Romans chapter 15. And we will go to the Lord in a word of prayer before we begin today. Romans chapter 15. Let's pray. O great God of highest heaven, glorify your name through us. You've loved us, Lord. You've purchased us with the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Who shall bring any charge, as we just heard from your word, against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Jesus Christ is even interceding for us now on our behalf, Lord. We thank you and praise you for that. I pray, Lord, that as we take a look at your word this morning, that you would be pleased to bring glory and honor to yourself, that you would strengthen us as your people, that you would speak to us, Lord, and change us from the inside out. And Father, if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ in a personal saving way, that they're not sure whether their sins have been forgiven, they're not sure whether they have eternal life, that today, Lord God, they would flee to the cross and ask Christ to save even them. And we'll give you thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen. On a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often happen, there was once a little life-saving station. The building was very primitive, and there was just one boat, but the members of that station were completely committed to the task of saving lives. And they kept a constant watch over the sea. When a ship went down, they unselfishly went out day or night at the risk of their very own safety to rescue those who were lost. Because so many lives had been saved by that station, it became famous. As a result, many people wanted to become associated with the station, and they gave their time and their talents and their money in order to support its most important work. New boats were bought. New crews were recruited, and even a new formal training session was being offered on the premises. And as the membership in the life-saving station began to grow, some of the members became unhappy that the building appeared to be so ancient and archaic and that the equipment was so outdated. They wanted to have a better place to welcome the survivors who'd been pulled out of the fury of the sea. And so they decided to replace the emergency cots with new beds and put new furniture into the enlarged, newly decorated building. And so now the life-saving station became a very popular gathering place for its members. They met all the time, and when they did, it became quite apparent that they really, really loved each other. They greeted one another, they hugged each other, they shared with one another about all those events that were going on in their lives. But fewer and fewer members were now interested in going out to sea on life-saving missions. They just wanted to hang around. Instead, they hired lifeboat crews to go out and do that work for them. And around that time, a large ship was destroyed off the coast. And the hired crews brought into the life-saving station boatloads of people who were cold, they were wet, they were dirty, they were sick, and they were half-drowned. Some of them had black skin. Others had yellow. Some of them could speak English well. Others could hardly speak it at all. Some of them were first-class passengers of the ship. Others were simply deckhands. The beautiful meeting place now became a place of chaos. The plush carpets got dirty. Some of the expensive furniture got scratched, and some of the decorative items were broken. And so the property committee immediately had a shower built outside the house where the victims of shipwrecks could get cleaned before they actually came in. At the next meeting, there was a division in the membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities because they were unpleasant. They became a hindrance to the normal fellowship of the members. Other members insisted that life-saving was their primary purpose, and they pointed out the fact that they were still called a life-saving station. But these were finally voted down. And they were told that if they wanted to save the lives of those kinds of people, that they would have to begin their own life-saving station somewhere down the coast. That's exactly what they did. And as the years passed by, that new station experienced the same changes that had occurred in the old one. It evolved into a place to meet regularly for fellowship and for committee meetings and for special training sessions about their mission, but very few of them ever went out to sea to try to save those drowning people. The drowning people were no longer welcomed in that new life-saving station. And so another one was founded down the coast. And history continued to repeat itself. Today, if you visit the seacoast, you'll find a number of adequate meeting places with lots of parking and plush carpets. And although shipwrecks are often frequent in those waters, most of the people simply drown. That's a parable of the modern-day church in the nation of Canada. We become more concerned about our buildings than we have about lost souls. We become more interested in holding our meetings than we have about going out on life-saving missions. We become more focused on our own personal comforts than we have about those that are drowning in the sea of sin right outside our very doors. I'm afraid that for most of us, the Great Commission has now become the Great Omission. Before his ascension into heaven, Jesus issued to the church what's become known as the Great Commission. A commission is an authoritative command. It's a directive or charge that's given by one who is in authority. Now, when Jesus spoke those words directly to his disciples and therefore indirectly to us, he was giving the church her marching orders, right? He was telling us exactly what he wanted us to do in his physical absence. And the early disciples took the Lord's command very seriously. They went out into the world and they preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who were lost. And by God's grace, thousands and thousands were saved. Their message was so powerful and their witness was so effectual that their critics actually accused them of turning the whole world upside down. But that was then. This is now. See, what was given by Jesus Christ as the Great Commission has sadly in our day become the Great Omission. Instead of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth as the Lord has commanded us, the modern church won't even take the gospel to the end of the street. Did you know that 95% of all believers have never won a single soul to Jesus Christ? 95%. That 80% of all Christians do not consistently witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that only 2% are actively involved in the ministry of evangelism. Did you know that? Those statistics are sad because they truly reveal the unfortunate state of the modern church. And that's this. We're extremely happy about being saved ourselves, but we don't care a single bit about the fact that souls all around us are dying under God's eternal judgment. Somehow we have come to believe that the end of our responsibility is to come to church a couple of times a week, if even that. To pray whenever we feel that we can fit it into our busy schedules. To maybe read the Bible every now and then. And to maybe try to live a life that's a little bit cleaner than the lives of those who live around us. We've forgotten the truth that the Christian faith is a militant faith. And that our calling is not simply to endure into the end. But our calling is to storm the very gates of hell and to wage war against the enemy of our souls. You see, our orders are not to just sit around while the world continues to perish, but it's to go out in the world, and it's to tell anyone who's willing to listen the glorious news of a crucified and risen Savior who specializes in saving souls. And while the church continues to pull up the covers of complacency over the bed frames of her heart, the world continues its headlong descent right into the fires of hell. Do we believe that? Do we really and honestly believe that? I wonder this morning if we do. Even while we sleep, the doors of evangelism are slowly closing in our nation. More and more colleges and universities are closing their campuses to evangelical Christian groups. They don't want us to share the gospel of Christ anymore. They'll allow us to have our space on campus just as long as we try not to evangelize the other students, just as long as we don't use the name of Jesus. Canada is becoming more and more of a mission field every single day. But in spite of the conditions that surround us, the Great Commission still stands. God still expects His church to be militant, right? He still expects us to take His word to the nations and to preach the gospel to all creation. The Spirit of Jesus Christ is the Spirit of missions. And the closer that you and I draw to Jesus Christ, the more intensely missionary we will become. Jesus said it like this: all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. I just want to draw four quick thoughts from that text before we move into Romans 15. First, in the Great Commission, we've been given a divine mandate. Jesus said, go. That's an action verb. We can't go if we're standing still. We can't go if we only stay where we are. We've got to be willing to make the first move, right? Our duty is to pray and to preach and to plead and to point and to pattern while God does the saving, but we still must go. Secondly, we've been given a divine message. Jesus told us to make disciples. And so our message is not about our church. It's not about our denomination. It isn't about our pastor or our building. It's not about our style of worship or about the various ministries that we offer to you and to your family. That's not our message at all. Our message is a very simple one. So very clear. We preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jew and Gentile, Christ, the power of God, and Christ, the wisdom of God. That's our message. Jesus Christ and Him crucified for sinners. Number three, we've been given a divine mission. Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. See, our mission is to every single person in this world. And our mission field is the entire world. Friends, no one has the right to hear the gospel twice while there still remains those who've never heard the gospel once. Our focus must begin here in Newcastle, but it can't end in Newcastle. It's got to reach to the othermost, the furthest most part of the world, including Spain and Peru. We're called and commanded to reach people, regardless of their ethnic heritage, or the color of their skin, or their economic standing, or their religious views. It doesn't matter. Jesus died for sinners. And His bride is going to consist of people from every tongue and every language and every people and every culture on the face of this globe. It's going to be glorious to be in heaven with this ransomed bride of Jesus Christ from all over the world. And we've been given a divine mentor. Jesus said, I am with you always to the very end of the age. The Lord Jesus Christ has not sent His church out into this world without His resources, right? He doesn't call us to accomplish the Great Commission in our own strength or by our own power. We don't stand alone. And we don't preach alone. We've been promised His divine presence. The God who cannot lie has given us that promise, and so we can go forward in the strength of the promise of the presence of Jesus Christ with us. And so the Great Commission must never become the Great Omission. Why? Because we've been given a divine mandate, a divine message, a divine mission, and a divine mentor. And so we need to be very serious about going out to sea on life-saving missions. Now, the mission statement of this church is that we would grow spiritually, evangelize compassionately, and minister effectively. And the vision statement of this church is this: that we would be a people of prayer, both private and corporate. That we would be a people of purity, both internal and external. And that we would be a people of passion. A passion for God and for His glory and for His word and for the lost and for their salvation. And so both the mission and vision statements of this church are missional. They're missional. It's not enough for us to encourage the saints. But we've got to become, once again, a life-saving station. Right? We got to be willing to obey the marching orders of our commander in chief and go out into the whole world and preach the gospel to every creature. We have got to be willing to do that as Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church. This is the passion of Christ. It needs to be our passion. And so the way I want to propose to exhort us to this end is by considering two simple points. The first one is this, the marks of a missional church, and the second one is the means of a missional church. And so first of all, I want to talk about the marks of a missional church, and there are five of them. First, missional churches will always be globally minded churches. They will have the nations in their view. Look at verse 15 and 16 of Romans chapter 15. Let me read it. But on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now in verse 14, just the verse before this one, Paul begins this section of scripture with a note of confidence in God's people, right? He says that they're full of goodness. He says that they're characterized by a moral excellence as a result of the Spirit's work in their lives. And he says that they're complete in knowledge and that they were competent to instruct others, right? And so once again, you and I are reminded of the fact that truth does matter. That theology is always essential. You see, what we know and what we believe is absolutely critical. Our churches have to teach our people to think and live theologically, even as we think and live missiologically, right? Great missionaries and great theologians always go hand in hand. Because what we take to the nations is a gospel that's grounded in an authoritative, instructive Bible. Would you not agree? Great missionaries and great theologians need to go hand in hand. And not only does the Apostle Paul express his note of confidence in God's people, but he challenges them, he boldly challenges them to join with him in pursuing the salvation of the nations. He says, so that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. That's what he says. In other words, listen to me, guys. Listen. The passion of the Apostle Paul's heart was to preach the gospel to the unreached people groups of this world. He was consumed with the nations. It was as Paul was saying, was this, Lord, here is my priestly sacrifice to you. It is the Gentiles. The untold millions that had still never heard the glorious message of the gospel of Christ was a burden on that man's soul that he could not rid himself of. Friends, did you know that there are over 16,300 nations that make up more than the 7 billion people who live on this planet? Over 6,600 of those nations are still unreached. Some missiologists say that at the present time, 1.6 billion people still have no access whatsoever to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And add to that the reality that there's still 255 million lost people in North America alone. That's 3 out of every 4 people. This is just simply unacceptable. We and we alone are the only ones who have the answer, right? But what are we doing with it? We become less and less interested in going out to sea on life-saving missions, and we become more and more interested in just hanging around. The gospel is only good news if it gets here on time. As I said before, no one has the right to hear the gospel twice. Well, there still remains those who've never heard it at least once. Number two, not only are missional churches always globally minded churches, but they're also always Christ-centered churches. You know, the Apostle Paul never lost the wonder of his relationship with Christ. To him, Jesus was indescribable, he was incomprehensible, he was irresistible and incomparable. His goodness is limitless, his mercy is everlasting, his love is unchanging, his grace is sufficient, his person is matchless. Paul's only desire was to glory and boast in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 18. He says, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. I'm not going to talk about myself. I'm going to talk about Jesus. That's what he's saying. I'm going to boast in Jesus, what Jesus Christ has accomplished through me. See, Paul was so consumed with the person of Christ. He was so consumed with this fire that burned deeply within him that people would know about Jesus Christ. The reality of heaven and hell was a truth he couldn't escape. You know, a few years ago on YouTube, there was a video that was making the rounds that featured the atheistic magician, Penn Jillette. I don't know if you've ever seen him. He's got long hair. Just Google his name on YouTube and you'll see it. He was responding to the fact that a Christian man had kindly and graciously given him a Bible at the end of one of his shows. And it was very clear to him that that man was genuinely concerned for his soul. And this is what Penn said as a result of that act. He said this. This is an atheist speaking. I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe there's a heaven and a hell, and people would be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody to not evangelize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that eternal life is possible and not tell them that, he said. If I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it and that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point in time where I'm going to tackle you, and this is so much more important than that, and I've always believed it. Those are very powerful words. I don't know what that hum is. Do I need to go to this? They're also deeply convicting. You see, being a Christ-centered people will always inspire us and humble us. It'll radically alter our behavior. It'll embolden us and strip us of our pride, destroy us of our selfish ambitions. It'll convict us of our petty agendas. It'll extinguish the self-interest that's lost sight of the things that are the most important in the Christian life. And what is that? It's this: for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Global missional churches will always be Christ-centered churches. Number three, there'll be gospel-saturated churches. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. In verse 18, he says, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I should build on someone else's foundation. Let me ask you a question this morning. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? I'm afraid that many people who fill our churches don't really have a clue of what the gospel truly is. That's why our churches are filled with so many people who've never been born again, who lack the joy of their salvation because they just don't know the gospel. Back in April of 2009, the once popular, and I'm going to put this in quotation marks, pastor and best-selling author of the book Love Wins, Mr. Rob Bell, was challenged to present the gospel on Twitter, which restricts you to only 140 characters. And this is what he said. This is how he defined the gospel. I would say that history is headed somewhere. The thousands of little ways in which you're tempted to believe that hope might actually be a legitimate response to the insanity of the world can actually be trusted. And the Christian story is that a tomb is empty, and a movement has actually begun that's been present, in a sense, all along creation. And all those times when your cynicism was at odds with an impulse within you that said that this little thing might be about something much bigger, those tiny little slivers may in fact be connected to something really, really big, end quote. His one chance at presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ on Twitter, and that's what he said? That's the good news? That's the message that saves us from sin and self and Satan and that reconciles us to God? And add to that all the false gospels of prosperity theology and social action, and you have a church that is washed up in gospel confusion. Not only did Rob Bell violate his own character, but he also violated the gospel of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say this morning, what is the gospel? The gospel is simply this. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. And everyone who flees to Christ alone in repentance and faith and trusts in his shed blood alone will be saved from God's eternal, righteous, just, and holy wrath. They'll be adopted as his children into his glorious family, and they will be brought into union with his living son, Jesus Christ. That, my friends, is the gospel. That's the gospel. That's what we preach. Number four, gospel churches are gripped churches. Look at verse 19. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. I mean, there's a word from the Apostle Paul that strikes me right between the eyes. It challenges me to rethink my priorities, to rethink my agenda, to rethink my lifestyle. Paul was always driven to preach the Word of God where the Word of God had never been preached before. Are we like that as a church? Do we have that same kind of passion inside of us? To make Christ known where Christ has never been known before? Friends, masses of lost people are dying every single day with no possibilities of being saved, and we have got the only remedy for their great spiritual dilemma. But what are we doing with it? We keep it to ourselves. I speak to myself as much as I speak to you this morning. See, our lack of urgency indicates that we either don't believe this to be the case, or even worse, we simply no longer care. We just don't care. You lived next door to me for years. We shared our dreams, our joys, and tears. A friend to me you were indeed, a friend who helped me when in need. My faith in you was strong and sure. We had such love as should endure. No spats between us ever rose. Our friends were like, and so were our foes. What sadness then, my friend, to find that after all you weren't so kind. That day my life on earth did end. I found you weren't a faithful friend. For all those years we spent on earth, you never spoke of second birth. You never told of my lost soul and of the Christ who'd make me whole. I plead today from hell's cruel fire and tell you now my last desire. A thing you cannot do for me, no words today, my bonds will free. But do not err, my friend, again. Do all you can for souls of men, plead with them now quite earnestly, lest they be cast in hell with me. Who do you think the worst offenders of this great spiritual crime is? Who do you think? Men? It's us. It is us. We are supposed to be the spiritual leaders of our homes and of our churches, but we have dropped the ball. Did you know that there are more than 2.5 times the number of women serving Jesus Christ on the mission field than there are men? Our sisters in Christ are willing to follow the Lamb wherever He sends them, while our brothers in Christ are sitting back at home playing video games in their boxer shorts and t-shirts. Why? Why? Where are those men who always set the Lord before them? And who love righteousness and hate wickedness? Where are those men who are not ashamed of the gospel of Christ and who are willing to bear in their bodies the marks of the crucified Savior? Where are those men whose prayers are powerful, whose hearts are pure, whose lives are clean, whose testimonies inspire our sons and inspire our grandsons to want to do great things for Jesus Christ? Where are those men? Lord, make us those men. We need those men. We have only but one candle to burn. We have only but one life to live. Guys, what are we doing with them? Men, let's make those lives count. Missional churches are churches where their men are gripped by God. Their hearts are gripped by God. Their passion is Christ and Him crucified, and their passion is to make Jesus known. And number five, missional churches are giving churches. Look at verse 24. I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain. So he was there before you were, Isabel. To be helped on my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a while. The Apostle Paul knew that missional churches are always praying churches. They're preaching churches. They're sending churches. But he also knew that they were giving churches, right? And while it's true that every single one of us faces the necessity of preaching the gospel, not every one of us can preach that gospel everywhere. We can't all leave this place and go to every other place where the gospel needs to be heard. We know that's true. Paul understood that, and that's why he said in Romans 10:15, and how are they to preach unless they are sent? Now, of course, they got to be sent out by God, but there's so much more that's meant in those words. I believe that this is where the majority of us are able to participate in the church's mission of missions. You and I can be senders of those who've been called by God to preach the gospel to those who are going to hear and believe and be saved by that gospel. You see, sending is a responsibility that most of us here today will carry in the progress of the global gospel. How are missionaries sent out from us? Well, the answer is simple, isn't it? They are sent out by us. Missionaries cannot go out to preach the gospel to the nations unless they're supported in that work by the Church of Jesus Christ, both spiritually as well as financially. Now, with that being said, does it not bother us at all that the average North American Christian gives only about one penny a day to the work of global missions? Does it not concern us at all that most of us will spend more on cable TV in 1 month than what we give to the Lord in 1 year? Does that not bother us? It's a fact. If you and I are not leaving to preach the gospel in some uttermost part of the world, then we've got a responsibility to send somebody who will. If we don't send them, they can't go. If they can't go, the gospel won't be preached. If the gospel isn't preached, the people won't hear. If the people don't hear, how can they believe? And if they can't believe, how can they be saved? I can't say it any more clearly than that. But then I'm not the one saying it, am I? God said it in Romans 10, verse 14. Oswald Smith said this. It's a powerful, powerful statement. If God wills the evangelization of the world and you refuse to support missions, then you are opposed to the will of God. If God wills the evangelization of the world and you refuse to support missions, then you are opposed to the will of God. What will it take for us to reach this nation? What will it take for us to reach this world? We've been given a divine mandate, a divine message, a divine mission, and a divine mentor. And my question is this: will the great commission of Jesus Christ become the great omission of this ransomed church? That leads me right into my second point, the means of a missional church. You know, after his resurrection from the dead, Jesus spent 40 days with his disciples, and he was preparing them for their assignment once he ascended into heaven. And just before he ascended, the disciples wanted to have a theological discussion with Christ concerning the matters of eschatology, or the last days. And while Jesus didn't rebuke them for asking the question, the way he answered them indicates that it wasn't one of the most important issues on his mind. He says this in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. In other words, what Jesus was saying was this: don't get distracted over issues that are secondary or non-essential. Stay focused, Jesus is saying, on the main thing. Make your priority, Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church, line up with the Father's priority. Be my witnesses. Continue to preach my gospel to all nations until I return. The danger that faces every single one of us is that we can often become distracted from the main thing. Now, I know that the primary purpose of the gathering together of the saints week after week is to glorify God, is to be nurtured and encouraged and strengthened by His Spirit in our souls through the preaching of His Word. But guys, it cannot and must not end there. We must take the gospel to the nations. How then can we change this and get back into sync with the Savior's heart, a heart that cries out, I have come to seek and to save that which was lost? How can we get back in sync with that kind of heart? Well, let me share three truths with you that I trust will move us all in the right direction very quickly. Number one, I believe that we need to recommit ourselves to the total and absolute lordship of Jesus Christ over every single area of our lives. He must become our passion. He must become our pursuit. Augustine said it like this: Jesus Christ is not valued at all until He is valued above all. The kingdom of God in your life and in my life is not a democracy. Friends, Jesus does not come into our lives asking us for our obedience, but He comes into our lives as the holy, righteous, pure, gracious, benevolent, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, omnisapient, and faithful King that He is. This is a theocracy, is it not? Lived under the dominion and rule of the One whose feet are like burnished bronze, whose eyes are like a flame of fire, whose hair is as white as wool, and out of whose mouth comes a sharp, double-edged sword. So many people who sit in our churches today no longer like that concept. They want a Jesus that they can mold into their own image. They want a Jesus that they can fashion after their own likeness. But listen, guys, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, will have no part of that. Jesus Christ is not waiting to be Lord. He is already Lord. He rises magnificently above all men, whether they're mediators or monarchs, whether they're legislators or leaders, whether they're sovereign or statesmen. He towers above us all in rank and renown, in virtue and vocation, in ability and authority, in sovereignty and sufficiency, and in purity and power. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with Him? Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to live in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. That's God. If we are ever going to return to be a missional church or be a missional church, we must become a Jesus-focused people. It is the Christ-centered life alone that informs our theology and inspires our missiology. The second truth that will move us in that direction, in the right direction, is this. We need to take our stand on the firm foundation of the inerrancy and infallibility of the written Word of God. In 1979, Southern Baptists won what's become known as the Battle for the Bible. Wonderful men like Jimmy Draper and Paul Pressler, Paige Patterson, Adrian Rogers, and Jerry Vines put their ministries on the line because they saw what the poison of liberalism was doing to our churches. Listen, guys, these men are heroes of the faith. And what they did should always be honored and never forgotten. But the war for the Bible is far from being over. Evangelicals today are once again beginning to back away from the truth of biblical inerrancy. And somebody said it like this: the question of biblical inspiration and inerrancy is ultimately a question of Christological identity. Why? Because Jesus believed the Holy Scriptures to be the completely true and trustworthy Word of God. To deny inerrancy, therefore, is to say that Jesus was wrong and that you are wiser than He was. That is both heresy and blasphemy. It is spiritual suicide. If we're going to take the gospel to the nations, and we got to be willing to do so with the conviction that the Bible we hold in our hands is the inspired, inerrant Word of the true God. And third, if we're going to move in the right direction, we need the requirement. The church needs to come to terms with seeing the necessity for pastors to faithfully preach the Word of God and the theology that's embedded in it. There is an undeniable connection between a weak, impotent pulpit and an indifference to the Great Commission. What the Church of Jesus Christ needs today are preachers who will preach the Bible faithfully, theologically, and practically. Walt Kaiser was absolutely right when he said this: one of the most depressing spectacles in the church today is her lack of power. And at the heart of this problem is an impotent pulpit. Guys, listen to me, please. Any theology that does not compel us to plead with men to be reconciled to God is not worth having. And any preaching that does not expect the living and active Word of God to produce results and change people's lives is preaching that needs to be thrown into the garbage where it belongs. Unbiblical preaching will always sap the life of the church. It'll kill its spirit. It'll dry its fruit and friends. It'll empty its buildings and send sinners to a Christless eternity. The marks of a missional church is this: they'll be globally minded, Christ-centered, gospel-saturated, soul-gripped, sacrificially giving. And the means of a missional church is this: the lordship of Christ, the inerrancy of Scripture, and faithful preaching. Are we a missional church? Or better yet, are you a missional Christian? James Fraser was a missionary who was martyred for Christ while he served the Lord on the mission field in China. He was beheaded for his faith in Christ. He once wrote these words: "A command has been given, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It has not yet been obeyed. More than half the people in the world have never yet heard the gospel. What are we to say this?" he asked. "Surely it concerns us Christians very seriously, for we are the people who are responsible. If our master returned today to find millions of people unevangelized and look, as of course he would, to us for an explanation, I cannot imagine what explanation we should have to give." And then he said this: "Of this I am certain, that most of the excuses we are accustomed to make with great good conscience now, we shall be wholly ashamed of then." Guys, we desperately need the heart of Jesus. And we desperately need the eyes of Jesus. If we can get there, if we can get the heart and the eyes of Jesus, we will have what we need in order to fulfill the Great Commission. If not, we will find ourselves sitting on the sidelines while God's mighty army marches on without us. I don't want that to happen to us. I want to tell you something this morning. Listen to me. I have found an army that I want to fight with. It's called the church. I have found the commander-in-chief that I want to serve. His name is Jesus. And I have found the enemy that I want to rebel against. His name is Satan. Will you join me? Will you stand with me? Will we be a missional church? Will we be willing to take the gospel not only across the street, but across the lands? Will we be willing to do that? Let's pray. Father, give us the grace to remember that we are ambassadors for Christ. You've not saved us, Lord, to sit in our life-saving station. You've called us to go out to the sea to save those who are drowning in the sea of sin. Father, break us this morning. Break me. Forgive me for my apathy and my indifference. Forgive me for losing sight of your heart, Lord Jesus, that you came to seek and to save that which was lost. I pray for myself, I pray for our church, that we would never lose sight of the Great Commission. That your Great Commission would never become the great omission of this ransom church. Lord, move us to go across the street and across the lands, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.